Good morning. Thanks for tuning in. Hey, we're excited. I'm excited to be back in the pulpit sharing God's word with you. We had a wonderful trip to Kentucky, per usual. Big team, got a lot of things done, and just a lot of really good stuff that happened, and just felt that God guided and directed. A big thank you to my brother Rick, who preached a couple weeks ago, Grant Bowers, who preached this past week. And you talked about divine interruptions. And then on Monday, we had that big storm. Remember when it felt like it was nighttime in the middle of the day? It was something else. And a lot of people lost their power. I hope you've all got it back on. We were just out for about 7 hours or so. But yeah, kind of a inconvenience. But Heidi was on the phone with a bunch of people from the church this past week. And you know what they were saying? This was the divine interruption. And it gave me an opportunity because I couldn't watch TV. I couldn't do this. I couldn't do that. Had a little bit more of a chance to chat with Jesus. Want to give a shout out, as always, when we live stream, to our tech department, which is really, really one person. There's some people that help them too. Big shout out to Russ. Thank you for all the stuff in these past couple weeks as we've live streamed. So back to Matthew, the notorious scribe, the guy who in real time didn't have a lot of friends. I can't imagine the tax collector now joining the holy guy. I just wonder how long it took before they stopped looking at him as just a notorious tax collector. He went with the new name, Matthew. Some of the other gospel writers refer to him as Levi. But I think to him, he's just like, look, I know nobody liked Levi. I'm not that guy anymore. I've morphed. I've changed. Jesus has made a difference in my life. What do you call somebody that nobody likes? Well, you might call him everybody's enemy. So you go to the ancient world, it would say things like, people were like, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus came along and rocked the world. And there were some intimations in the book of Exodus and Proverbs to do something nice for somebody who's not your friend, and some things in Buddhism. But as far as unconditionally love your enemies, that was a game changer that rocked the whole world. Who's the first person that wrote it down? Matthew. It's interesting, isn't it? He was the guy that probably was everybody's enemy. Let's pray, and then we're going to mine into this just a little bit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the profound nature of your word. Speak to us from your word, and may we hold it in the highest regard because of its power, because of its authority. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's consider Matthew, the notorious scribe, for just a moment or two here. Matthew is a man who'd heard slurs all his life. He's probably the guy that was going to the market and he'd just hear people saying things. By the time he turned around, it's kind of like they were gone or not looking at him. He probably didn't want to know who said it. I'm sure there were some threats that came his way too. And this could have been his whole adult life. We don't know how long he was a tax collector, but we know that so long as he was loathed. Imagine how he felt when he heard Jesus say these words. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 44 and 45. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Well, he had to be thinking, well, I'm everybody's enemy. He's telling everybody to love me.
I mean, it had to sound pretty good to him. Verse 45, in that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives us sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love those who love you, what reward is there for you? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much.
Well, that one had to spank him just a little bit. But I mean, you talk about Jesus, he was real. The stuff that he talked about was everyday real stuff that people could identify with. And this was radical. I think Matthew's like, get me a stylus. I don't know if Jesus had him taking notes like it is in The Chosen, but eventually we know that Matthew was a great note taker. So he's probably like, get me a stylus, get me a tablet. I want to get this one down in writing. Yeah, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he is the only one who really gives us the full Sermon on the Mount. And there might have been a shorter version that Luke gives us, but John doesn't give us that. Mark doesn't give us this, but Matthew does. I'm thinking he tweeted it out. You know, it's like if it was today, he'd be like, I just heard like the most radical thing. And he got on there with some hashtags. And I marvel at this whole dynamic of Matthew with his background. And he's just like, I'm not Levi anymore. I'm Matthew. And on top of it, Jesus invited me. Scripture is clear. I was reading a novel where it made it sound like Matthew chose to follow Jesus, like he took the initiative. No, no. Jesus invited Matthew to be a part of the inner circle. Now, I know there's a more of an inner circle, but really, he was one of the 12. So did Jesus practice what he preached? Now, I don't mean to sound like I'm questioning that. And I think you know the answer to that, but you know, we talk about you talk the talk, but do you walk the walk? And all of us preachers in the modern age and throughout history, we've all been guilty of at some point, we talk the talk, but we don't always match it up with our walk. Jesus, on the other hand, did just fine. Now, I want to segue to something. You'll see where I'm going with this. Let me just ask you something. Do you like war? I don't think there's too many people. I suppose there's maybe some military people. I don't know. But I think the goal, even if you do have to fight, is to bring it to a conclusion. You want to bring it to an end. I don't think most people like war. I'm reading a novel right now called Hotel Ukraine. It's the guy who wrote Gorky Park, and it's the final one in this series with this Arkady Renko character. And it's about the beginning of the war, and it helps in Ukraine, Russia and Ukraine. And it helps me to understand, and the way he's writing it, just war is an awful thing. War is a horrendous thing. I went to see The Odyssey. Actually decided to go see it Monday night because we didn't have any power. Power came back on and we went anyway. We went and saw it. And you know, this movie has struck a chord. It's probably going to gross more money than any movie ever. I think it's on its way and it hasn't even opened in China yet. You talk about globally. When we went to see it, we got out of the theater at 10:30. It was a 7:30 show, 7:20, but you know, they start too late. It's almost 3 hours long. When we were leaving, we realized there were still four more starting times. The final one was 2 a.m. Those people were going home at 5. I think it's striking a chord. And I don't mean to give anything away, but you know, the story is 2,500 plus years old. So spoiler alert, I'm going to tell you a little bit. I'm not going to give away anything. But there's a war, okay? And the depiction of war in the movie is not a pretty picture.
It never has been. But do you know that planet Earth has never figured out global chilling? Global chilling meaning global peace. You can Google it. You can research it. In recorded history, there is no example of a time where there was no war. Now, prehistoric, they can piece some things together that maybe before there was agriculture, you're talking a long time ago. The United States just celebrated its 250th birthday. We have had 7 years where we have not been involved in any way, shape, or form in a war. 7 out of 250. So, war is just kind of reality of the world in which we live in. It reminds us this is not paradise yet. We are not there. So, in addition to this, there's no reason to believe that we will ever be on planet Earth with global chilling, no war, until the King of Kings returns. And we know that that will bring an end to all human conflicts. And that is something that we look forward to. With that as the backdrop, the Jews expected a Messiah to come. And when he did, he would eradicate Roman rule over them. They would be free. The Messiah would defeat Rome. Messiah would defeat enemy number one. That's the backstory. So, a few weeks back, we covered the first healing that Matthew covers.
not necessarily chronological, but I believe Matthew felt it was so important that people understood that Jesus took the initiative and touched a leper and healed a leper. Don't have time to preach that message this morning.
Preached it a few weeks ago. That was an outcast. The second one that he covers,
wait for it, a Roman centurion. Think about it. What is Matthew saying? Matthew, who knows what it is to be hated, who knows what it is to be the enemy, Jesus has already healed the outcast, and now he has a Roman centurion, a Roman officer come to him. This isn't just a Roman soldier. This is a Roman big dog. This is a guy who's in charge of a lot of other soldiers. Invariably, or unavoidably, he has probably done some things the Jews would have hated.
But he approaches Jesus.
Matthew wants us to get this. So let's pick up Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 and 6.
Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, a Roman officer came and pleaded with him, "Lord, my young servant lies in bed, paralyzed and in terrible pain."
Another version says he was tormented. Sometimes when people are paralyzed, it's because nerves have been severed and they feel no pain, they feel nothing. But this man was paralyzed, and in that day, that was a permanent condition. But in addition, he was suffering greatly. How does Jesus respond to this? The crowd had to just be like, could hear a pin drop. Is Jesus going to be like, are you serious? You want me to go to your house? You're a Roman. You're a Roman centurion. The nerve of you to ask. When there's all these suffering Jews around here, you're going to ask me. But then Jesus rocked the world and he applied his own teaching. He applies his own teaching.
Chapter 8, verse 7, Jesus said, "I will come and heal him."
The crowd had to be murmuring, "Really? I mean, for one thing, he's a Gentile. You can't go to his house. You can't enter. You'll become unclean," although we covered that with the leper. Jesus, he doesn't become unclean. What he touches becomes clean.
But the crowd had to be groaning.
Jews were not allowed to go inside the home of a filthy, dirty Gentile. And apparently, this Roman centurion was well aware of this, because his surprise, or his response, is going to surprise Jesus.
We'll talk about surprising Jesus in just a moment. And so, verse 8, "But the officer said, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are, and my servant will be healed. I know this because I am under authority of my superior officers, and I have authority over my soldiers. I only need to say go, and they go, or come, and they come. And if I say to my slaves, do this, they will do it.'"
Wow. Now, this whole thing where he says, not worthy. Well, he was right. And the reality is, none of us are worthy. Jesus is the one who makes us worthy. I haven't told this story for at least a little while. Tony Campolo passed away, I think it was last year. He was someone who just inspired me in so many different ways, heard him speak on so many occasions. Wish I could communicate half as well as him, read a lot of his books. But he was a pastor for a while. He's kind of blunt. He's the kind of guy that would kind of punch you with his preaching and then with humor. And it'd almost be like, go ahead, punch me again. It felt so good the way you do it. He was a great communicator. But he said he didn't last long as a pastor. He said he went to this young guy in his church and he said, we'd been praying about this. We need someone to teach the junior high class. And this guy comes back to him and says, "Oh, pastor, I would love to do that, but I'm just not worthy." Oh, don't say that to Tony Campolo. His response was, "We know you're not worthy, but we don't have anybody else." And the guy's like, "Oh, all right, I'll do it."
I've always loved that story. The reality is, none of us are worthy. But let me ask you something. Do you have faith like the centurion?
Look, Jesus, you don't have to come. You just say the word.
Just say it, and I know that it will be done. Now, I can imagine Jesus might be like, don't tell me how to do my job. I don't tell you how to be a centurion. Don't tell me how to be a healer and do it long distance. No. Let's take a look at verse 10. This, I think, is really amazing. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed.
Another version says he was astonished.
Turning to those who were following him, he said, I tell you the truth, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel.
So, usually when Jesus would do something, it would say the crowd was amazed. The disciples, sometimes it even hardened their hearts because it just blew them away.
But this is one of two places in Scripture where it uses this word, and the word is in the Greek is thomazo.
Thomazo, which means he was astonished. Only twice was Jesus ever amazed in Scripture.
I mean, think about it. This surprised Jesus. He wasn't expecting this response.
Jesus had to be hard to surprise, don't you think? Like, you're going to sneak up on him? I don't think so. Or how about a surprise party? Like, Jesus would be like, I knew. I know your thoughts. You know, I remember once, it was 1986. It was a Sunday night. My birthday was like 2 days later or something. We had Sunday evening service in those days. We had a close mission trip that summer. Went to Belize. Church ended, and not a single student came over and said goodnight to me. Nobody wished me happy birthday. In those days, people would hug each other. Nobody said a word to me. I'm like, something's up. One guy, Bob Rogers, says, hey, what are you doing tonight? Can we watch a movie at your place? It's like, oh, sure. I mean, that was very common. And so we go to like this gas station convenience store to rent a VHS tape. When I'm already very suspicious. And then we go to rent something. He goes, do you think everyone would like this? And I'm kind of like, sure. I don't think you're supposed to say everyone. And then we get back. And just remember those days of being at Blockbuster for like a half hour with six people trying to pick a movie? Oh, those were the days. But anyway, we get back to the townhouse that I lived at with a couple of other guys. And I'm walking in and there's a fence, but I can see over the fence because, well, I used to be taller than I am. I see balloons and all this stuff. The hardest part was when the door opened to kind of act surprised when I really wasn't surprised at all. But it was very nice that they did this, and it was a lot of fun. But my point is, how do you surprise Jesus? But he was astonished at the faith of this Gentile. The only other time this word is used is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. Let me just share that verse with you. And it's the exact opposite. Jesus isn't hanging with a bunch of Gentiles. He is hanging in his hometown. That's what it says. He's in Nazareth. And in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, because he was, I'll read verse 5. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them, except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Again, thaumazo. He was amazed. He was amazed at the unbelief in his hometown, and he was amazed at the powerful faith of a Roman centurion. Both times he's surprised, like, I didn't see this coming. You can understand why it's only going to use this word twice, because Jesus usually saw it coming. So once again, I have to ask the question, which one am I? Do I amaze Jesus because I've just got this incredible faith, or because sometimes I don't have faith? Which one are you? Now, in general, I don't worry. So, like, if the boat is rocking, I'm the guy that's going to be like, God's got this. We're going to get through it. I'm pretty good on that. But as far as having great faith that God's going to do something, maybe yes, maybe no. There was an example of great faith that was really unusual. It was summer 1988, and I was on a mission trip. We were based in Hong Kong. Hong Kong was a British protectorate at that point. It was not a part of mainland China. And so from there, we could smuggle Bibles, real Bibles, into China. And if we got caught at the border, they'd put them in a bag, they'd give us a receipt, you could pick them up on the way out. Even at that, we could always get some Bibles through
I can't tell you how we did that, but anyway, I really could, but I'm going to move on. However, later we were doing a transfer, and I was in a hotel room in Guangzhou, China. Thousands, I don't know, it could have been 10,000. A lot of them were small New Testaments. So there were thousands of books in this room, and we had to repack them, and someone was going to take them up to Shanghai. If I'd stayed one more day, I was there for 3 weeks. If I stayed one more day, I could have been part of the transfer, and I heard some great stories of faith that came out of that. And it was tense, though. There was a tension in that hotel room because we knew that if we get caught at this point, we're fine. We're American citizens. But those Bibles will all be lost. And every person, every carrier that got them across, it would have been for nothing. And someone, I remember, she was worried and she was just like, oh, kind of a nervous Nelly. Not anybody I know. He just said, we need to stop and pray. And there was a guy, I think he's from Indonesia. He said, that is the last thing we need to do. People have been praying for years for these books. We need to do our job as an answer to those prayers. I still get chills saying it. I don't know that I've ever heard such great faith. And what he said was, we do not need to pray. It's ironic, but what he spoke was powerful faith that God is already on this, and people have been praying for this for a long time. That was a long time ago. I still remember that. Jesus was impressed by the centurion. So, as we read on in the passage, we're going to find out that Jesus doesn't just love this one enemy, this one Roman guy. No, Matthew wants us to know that all of our enemies, all the people that are different in some way, shape, or form, yet Jesus came for them too, because Jesus said so. It's going to take them a long time to figure all this out. Verse 11, Jesus goes on to say, and I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. But many Israelites, those for whom the kingdom was prepared, will be thrown into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is letting them know that there's going to be some surprises, that I didn't just come for the nation of Israel. They really wouldn't understand this. You're going to be well into the book of Acts, and Peter's still fighting it. They're all still fighting it. So it's going to be like over 3 years later when they finally start to grasp that Jesus came for everyone. He came for the Jews as well. He came for everyone. But you know, sometimes we can be like the first century Jews were, and that's kind of like, well, we're God's chosen people, and it's for us, not for other people. And Jesus is like, no, now it's for everybody. Do you ever think that way? Well, I'm a Christian already, so I'm in the club, and I don't know about these other people, and they think different than me. It's like, no, Matthew was one of those outsiders, and when he encountered the grace of God, he wanted that message to get out to everyone. The centurion had great faith in Jesus and his word. Because he said, you can just say it here and it will happen. That's great faith. Great faith in the word of God. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, the first four words, and man, I read a devotional by Paul David Tripp on this, powerful. In the beginning, God. Now, when it says that, that's just four words. But man, that sets the stage for the whole book, for the whole revelation of God. In the beginning, God. I wasn't there. You weren't there. We're not mentioned either. It's God's universe. It is completely, totally God's universe. In Genesis chapter 1, there's the 6 days of creation. Each one of them begins with the same words. Then God said. God created everything by speaking it into existence. So how did Jesus heal this servant? Verse 13, then Jesus said. The exact same phrase. In Genesis chapter 1, 6 times, it says, then God said. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 13, then Jesus said. Jesus said to the Roman officer, go back home because you believed, it has happened. It's already done. I've taken care of it. That's powerful. And the young servant was healed that same hour. Do we understand the power and the authority of God's word? I want to take a quick peek at Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 3. In case you have any doubt, this just backs up what it says in Genesis chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 11. My Bible is arguing with me a little bit to find it, but here it is. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command. There was no hammer, no saw, there's no crane. No, God spoke it into existence. That what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. God spoke the universe into existence. So we know that Jesus spoke the Word of God. But he believed the Word of God that had come before him. He believed in Scripture. When Jesus was tempted, and he was tempted, and he wasn't in the Garden of Eden when he was tempted, he was in the wilderness. And he hadn't eaten for 40 days, and the devil shows up. Oh, prime candidate here. You hungry, buddy? You want something to eat? Yeah. No, Jesus didn't get off easy. You know, I mentioned the Odyssey before. I think there's a lot of parallels between the Odyssey and themes that are in the gospel. Things about a king. Will the king come back? Things about a bride who's waiting for the king. And I'm not giving anything away, but those are themes in the Odyssey, and they are themes in all of history. In the Odyssey, there's temptation. There's the sirens, and I'm not talking about the ones that are on top of emergency vehicles. I'm talking about a source of profound temptation. There are monsters of demonic origins. Folks, we are still this side of paradise, and we too are on an odyssey. One day, the war, spiritual and otherwise, will be over, but we are still on this side. And we at times are going to find ourselves confronted with enemies. And Jesus says, "You're my warriors, love them." That is the Jesus approach. Jesus was tempted three times. How did he respond? Three times he quoted Scripture to Satan. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus, the Son of God, he quotes the Old Covenant right back to him. I love that. And one of my favorites is the first one because it sets the stage for all of the others. In chapter 4, verse 4 of Matthew, again, Matthew who records this. Well, verse 3, the devil came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." Of course, Satan always begins with question marks. If. Did God really say? That's what he said to Adam and Eve. Did God? Always planting that seed of doubt, confusion, deception. But Jesus told him, "No, the Scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You know, bread is good. I'll tell you what, Heidi bought some croissants this last week from Costco. And I just made some comment about butter, and she looked at me and said, "Yeah, it says that they're butter croissants. That's what you want." I remember being in the baking industry, I think it was the mid-90s when the craze, everybody had to have croissants. We didn't bake them at National Baking, but we had to find somebody who did so that we could distribute them to the restaurant because there was a time where everybody wanted them. But a good croissant, oh, it's butter. It is made with butter. They pack a lot of it in there. And bread is good. But we don't live by that alone. What's the logic behind that? Yeah, well, I got bread and I can eat. Why do you eat? Well, I need strength. What do you need strength? Well, I need to go to work. Well, why do you go to work? Well, I need to earn some money. Why? Because I got to buy some bread. You get it. It's just an endless cycle. We don't live by that. That's not true life. That's not the abundant life that God has for us. But every word that comes from the mouth of God is what truly gives us life. And as I like to say, you're not finding that on Amazon nor at Walmart. You won't find it at Macy's either. No, and here's the thing. You and I are not a finished product. There are vacuums in our lives. There are vacant places. You go back to Genesis chapter 1. not in my notes, but in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surfaces. Then God said, let there be light. But catch this. Have you ever felt formless and empty and dark? That's what the world was, and then God spoke. God is still speaking. And the Word of God is creative. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword as well. But God can still speak something to where there's nothing in your life. And you might say, oh, it's worse than nothing. There's darkness. It's formless. I'm empty. And God can speak there. You might say, oh, I don't have any compassion. I used to, or whatever. God can speak compassion into your life. That is the power of the Word of God. You and I are not a finished product. We need God. We need God's Word. We need Him to speak into the vacuums of our lives, and He will give us life and growth and truth. So put yourself, if you can, in the centurion's sandals today, and you find yourself before Jesus. What would you ask Him for? What do you truly need that you're not going to be able to buy at any store? What is it that you need today? What is it that you need Jesus to speak into your life today? Receive it by faith in His name. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, its power. May it be afresh and anew to us today. And sometimes we just need a reminder that we don't live by bread alone. But help us also to amaze You, because either we're going to amaze You because of our lack of faith, or we're going to amaze You because we really do believe. And we want to be the latter. Show us the areas where we can step out and astonish You to Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for joining us. I hope to see you in person sometime soon. God bless you.